If you would, please open your Bibles to James chapter 1. It's James chapter 1, right after Hebrews. Just going to get all that out of the way. We are going to be in James chapter 1, verse 12. That's James chapter 1, verse 12. I'm going to read the scripture, then I'm going to pray. And then I want to give you guys a bit of an update of what's going on in our lives as of late, of being away from all of you. We're very grateful to be back. James chapter 1, verse 12. I'll be reading from the ESV. The passage reads, "He has stood the test, and who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the truth of Your Word, that it penetrates our hearts and it shows us that apart from You, God, we are lost and we are hopeless. But God, we thank You so much for the promises that You give us. We thank You so much for the assurance of salvation that You give us through Your Son. We thank You that we can know that we are forgiven of our sins, and we can know that the things that we go through in this life are not for naught, but that You have a perfectly good and righteous purpose in all of this. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would have freedom to work both through my preaching and in the hearts of all of the people here. God, give me clarity of speech, and Lord, I want to be faithful to Your Word, and I just pray that You would be pleased through our worship. In Christ's name, amen. Well, after a year of being gone, a little over a year, there's been a thought that has been bouncing around in my head as I've been at seminary, where I work at the seminary, so I clean and I talk to seminary professors all day, and I talk to pastors all day and students all day, and you know, I just have wanted to tell all of you, thank you, and I'm sorry, all in one bundle. Thank you for putting up with me, thinking that I knew much more than I did. And I'm sorry for thinking I knew much more than I did. You know, you don't have any idea how much you don't know until you realize how much you don't know, right? You know, the good news is that I realize this. The bad news is that it's still true. Going to seminary, I heard so many warnings about it that I was almost kind of scared to go, because everybody warned me. They're like, you know, be careful, because seminary is really fast to ruin you. It'll make you this dry, lifeless person in which you're just so intellectually correct that you lose sight of who God really is. And I have found it to be the exact opposite of that. I love being in seminary. Every time I go to a class, I learn more about who God is. And I am prepared to tell other people about who God is. But with that being said, I cannot tell you how many times I have reflected back on my time at Grove. Because the one thing seminary does not do is it does not replace the training of being in a local church. And, you know, Pastor BJ, Pastor Brendan, not house trained, sorry. You know, he doesn't know it, but all my professors and all my pastors and all my friends, they know about him and Melissa. They know them very well, because people ask the question, how did you get here? I mean, you were in prison for 5 years as a drug dealer. How did you get to seminary? And I can't help but think of Pastor Melissa as the bridge that helped us to get there, because they spent so much time discipling Kaylee and I that to think of where we are now, apart from thinking of them, is impossible. Their friendship to us has been, it just changed the trajectory of our lives, and we're just so thankful for that. And we're so thankful for all of you, because as a congregation, you guys invested into us. You guys prayed for us. You guys encouraged us. You guys let me think I knew more than I did and allowed me to preach to you. And because of that, I was able to sort out God's call on my life to preach. I'm so thankful that you guys celebrated my passion and ignored my ignorance. But I know that from the depth of our heart, we just want to thank all of you for your encouragement and your support and your prayers and just all the ways that you guys were involved in our lives. Now, I'll give an update of what's been going on with us. God has placed us into a neighborhood as the missionaries to our neighborhood. It is such a blessing to see how God strategically plants people where He wants them to be a witness for Him. We have neighbors who are lost and don't know the Lord, and they're in our house regularly, and we're in their house regularly, and we're able to have gospel conversations through the everyday experiences of life, whether it's them thinking I'm crazy because I'm taking my driveway out with a car jack and a sledgehammer, and then asking me why I work so hard, and I say, naturally, I'm lazy, but I do it because I'm a follower of Christ. Or whether them coming into our home and talking to us, and we're able to share with them about Jesus Christ and about what He's done in our life outside our front door. It's awesome. We have so many opportunities right outside our front door to share the gospel with people. And God has strategically put us in a neighborhood where He wants us to be a light to them. And we're so thankful for that. We have a daughter. Her name is Naomi, as everybody knows. You guys have been praying for her. We love being parents. I can't get over the fact that it's so cool that she doesn't know any better than to think we're her heroes, you know? That's such a cool thing, you know? We're just going to bask in that for as long as we can. And I can't tell you how encouraging it is to see Kaylee as a mom. She's the most amazing mom ever. She's just the best homemaker that anybody could ever ask for, and she's really underpaid. I could never do what she does. She's awesome. Like, when Naomi's crying and screaming, I am thinking, how can I fix you? And Kaylee is, like, working with her. So I'm so thankful for that. And as you guys have heard, because I know you've been praying for Naomi, she has a disease called Wolff-Parkinson-White syndrome, which this is the disease where on her heart she has an extra pathway from the top to the bottom of her heart. And what happens is that if the electrical system of her heart decides to use that pathway, her heart beats in a circle rather than top to bottom. So her heart was beating at 270 beats a minute a couple weeks ago when we took her to the hospital. And there's a percentage of kids, 50 to 60% of kids grow out of it, but some have to get ablation later on in life. And if you guys just pray for her that she would just grow out of it, that would be awesome. I can say that taking her to the hospital was the hardest thing I've probably ever had to go through. It was crazy, you know. At first, we thought she was having a muscle spasm in her neck, and then the more that I investigated, I realized that it was her pulse. And her heart was beating so fast that I could not count it. And the problem is that the medication that brings her heart back to normal only stays active for 6 seconds. So it took them hours to find veins, and when they would find veins, they'd have to push the medication in so hard that it would make her vein blow out. So we held her down for hours as they kept sticking her with needle after needle after needle, and we were going on, I don't know, 30 hours straight by the time everything kind of settled down somewhere in that ballpark. And I can tell you that it was really hard seeing her suffer. You know, take me out and beat me up with a baseball bat, doesn't matter, but to watch this little girl suffer was really hard. And this is going to transition into our message here, because what made it really hard was figuring out who God was in this situation. That's what trials do to us. They make us question who God really is. You know, I personally believe that the most important thing we can get right in this life is our theology, because it is the study of God. But we live in a fallen world, and where this theology is confronted by experiences every single day. The experiences of living in a sin-cursed world. We don't question our theology when things are going right. Our theology is perfectly lined up when all things are well. But when tragedy strikes, that's when our theology is really questioned. And the first chapter of James here, most of us are probably familiar with it. What we're introduced to is the character formation that comes through persevering as a Christian. It's the character formation that takes place as we are, as our theology is confronted by trials. And verses 1 through 4, James gives us a very unique and weird command. He tells us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, because we know that God is producing strength we need. Now, steadfastness is the strength we need to finish the Christian life with our faith still intact. And then in verses 5 through 8, we see that what we need in our trials is wisdom. We need, and wisdom is the ability to live out the truth that you know. And then in verses 9 through 11, James gives a specific source of trials for the readers, which is economic hardship. And he instructs them to keep an eternal perspective in life. It's clear you can't read the book of James without seeing that part of their trials was economic hardship. They were being oppressed by people. These were Jews who were living outside of the Palestinian Holy Land because they were exiled because of their conversion to Christianity, and they were likely converts to Christianity that were under James's pastoral care. So what we see here in verse 12 is that James is doing this awesome thing where he takes the first 11 verses and he summarizes them while opening the door to the next topic of the temptations that come through trials. Now, James tells us that perseverance is motivated by the crown of life, and then he gives us three characteristics of the person who will receive this crown. And the three characteristics are is that those who will receive the crown of life, for those of you who are really godly and take notes, this is your chance for the three-point sermon outline. Those who will receive the crown of life are those who are in a right relationship with God, those who stand the test of faith, and those who love God. Before I get into the message, I forgot one important thing about this passage, just a little context to help. In some of your Bibles, it's going to read, blessed is the man who remains steadfast, or I'm sorry, blessed is the man who, it uses temptation instead of trial. But the word here that's used for temptation is the same word that's used for trial in verses 2 through 4. So it makes more sense to talk about this in the context of trials and not temptations. I believe that temptations is verses 13 through 18, whereas 1 through 12 is trials. So the first point, those who are in a right relationship with God will receive the crown of life. Look at the first clause here in verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. The first thing we see is that the person who remains steadfast will receive the crown of life, and that this person is blessed. It's very easy to see. And what we're going to see here is that steadfastness is the strength that you need to finish the Christian life. And remaining steadfast is to keep the faith no matter what happens to you. So when James is talking about this, he's saying, blessed is the one who keeps the faith no matter what happens. Now, it's interesting because he says this person is blessed. And we should probably question a little bit that, why is James saying this person is blessed? When we think of the word blessed, what do we think of? We think of giving God praise for something that we didn't earn. You know, if something good happens to me, I say, I'm blessed because I didn't do that. But James is using this word in a different way. He uses his Jewish handwriting to reach his Jewish audience by beginning this passage with a beatitude. We're all very familiar with this. If you look in Psalm 1:1, Psalm 2:12, Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2, and then if you look through into the Sermon on the Mount, you will see these phrases that says, blessed is the one who. Any Jewish reader that read this would know that he was using the phrase to describe someone who is in a right relationship with God. That's what Beatitudes were used for. So when this phrase was used and it says, blessed is the man who, the people reading it would know that whatever follows this phrase is a characteristic of one who is living a life faithfully committed to God. And in this context, it's the one who remains steadfast. I think that all of us can agree that trials do one thing very well. They expose any superficial knowledge of God that we have. They expose our superficiality, if that's a real word, And it shows us that there are things in our life that are not genuine. There are things in our life that are not genuine to the Christian experience. When the job downsizes, when the retirement fund takes a hit, when a loved one is suffering in the hospital, when we lose a loved one, when we get a diagnosis we didn't expect to get, when our children are throwing their life away, or when the experiences of our past come back to continuously haunt us day in and day out, this is when we see what our faith is really made of. This is when our substance of faith is revealed to us. This is when our superficial knowledge of God is exposed and we're forced to reevaluate what we really believe about Christ. And continuing to follow Christ is a continual process of growth. This process is a never-ending process. Now the question we should ask, how do we remain steadfast? And I'm going to give you a phrase that's like an umbrella that the other phrases are going to kind of stay under for shelter. And the phrase is, we remain steadfast by responding in faithfulness to Christ rather than retreating in foolishness from Christ. I know it's a catchy slogan somewhat. That's the millennial in me, and I'm trying to get your attention. The point of this is going to Christ rather than going from Christ. Now, if you're going to remain steadfast in the faith, if you're going to continue to keep your faith no matter what happens, the only way you can do it is by using God's means of grace that He has provided for you. So I want to give you three contrasts to describe the blessed man, which is the one who is in a right relationship with God. The first is responding in prayer rather than worry and despair. Continued faith and prayer are inseparable from one another. That's the way. You cannot continue in faith if you do not continue in prayer. That's the way God set the Christian life up. If we are not in communion and communication with God, we do not stand a chance to continue the Christian life. And I want to say that prayer in trials is probably one of the hardest things to do. What do I say to God when I'm doubting whether He's really even present in my life? What do I say at that moment? That's the question, right? What do I say? And here's the thing. I want to give you a little bit of encouragement that the few words spoken to God in trials are worth more than hours of the casual conversations you have with Him in daily prayer. Those few words that you speak to God when you are afflicted and downcast are worth more than anything that you say when everything is going perfectly fine. It may be, Lord, I will not depart from You. Take my family, take my friends, take my job, take my health, take everything, but I'm not going to depart from You, Lord. And that's all I have to say. I have to think that this is what Romans chapter 8 says when it says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's these kind of prayers that tell us that we really are His children. And it's by prayer that we turn from our own resources to our Heavenly Father's. The second contrast is that we respond by recalling on who God is as He has revealed Himself, rather than concluding that He doesn't exist. This is only done by recalling on the special revelation of God's Word. I say special revelation because you're not going to go and look at a tree and look at God's creation to say, this is going to help me through my trial. You need to know the very character and nature of God, and you need to be able to hear from Him in the way that He has revealed Himself through God's Word. This means that you look to who God has said He is and you base your decisions and responses on His character. And instead of letting your circumstances cloud your memory of who you thought He was, you let His Word make you remember who He really is. And the final contrast, which is probably the hardest for every single Christian, is that you surround yourselves with truth speakers rather than withdrawing into isolation. Now, an unwillingness to share your trials with the body of Christ, I'm talking about people, not a building, an unwillingness to share those trials is actually a symptom of pride, not humility. We think we're humble because we say, I don't want to burden people with my struggles. And really, you just don't want people to know that you have them. And here's the thing. Have you ever considered that God has strategically placed people in your life for this purpose? It's a very interesting thought that it's no coincidence that when you start going through a trial, it just so happens that there's a couple Christians around in your vicinity that have gone through the same thing. That's not a coincidence. That's God using his people as a means of grace in your life. And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, you'll see that the God of all comfort who comforts us, this is a very loose translation. I'm just going to give you my one-sentence version. We have gone through things in which God has comforted us, and so we can comfort others. Now, God has other believers who have endured the same hardship as you, so they can be a source of truth in your trial. And isolating yourself from God's people is denying an awesome source of grace in your life. And what might be most amazing about all of this is that the trial you're going through today may be preparing you to be a source of grace in someone else's life in the future. You should expect that God is going to use your trials so that you can be a means of grace in somebody else's life. I mean, look at the history of Christianity. How many fruitful ministries have been born out of the affliction and trials and suffering of other Christians? A lot. And that's because it puts you in the position to empathize with other people. So, the three means of grace. They're heightened in trials. And we take these things for granted through casual prayer, undisciplined reading of God's word, and thoughtless, unintentional relationships with his people. But when the trial strikes, those who are in a right relationship with God view these things as their only source of life. Like Peter, they say, where else are we going to turn? These are the words of life. And if you're going to continue in your right relationship, which leads to the crown of life, you can only do it in the way that God has designed it. And that's through his word, through prayer, and through his people. The second point says that to stand the test of faith will receive the crown of life. Look at the second clause here. It says that blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. I've already told you what the test is. It's the testing of faith. The same word for test is up in verses 2 through 4, where James talks about the testing of our faith, producing steadfastness. But before we can identify the test, we need to think about faith. What is faith? Now, because of the prosperity gospel and because of other things, we typically talk about faith as if faith is the object. When in reality, the Bible talks about the object of faith, rather than faith being the object. And the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Faith is a belief exercised on behalf of Christ that leads to certain convictions, that leads to a certain lifestyle. And the testing of our faith are the experiences of a fallen world that make us question what we really believe about Jesus Christ. The testing of our faith causes us to consider what we believe, why we believe it, and then we have to make the decision whether we're going to continue to believe it. This does not mean that we conclude that we're wrong about Christ, but it causes questions. The testing of our faith is the thing that God uses to strengthen faith. And going through these tests is what gives the believer assurance of eternal life, because you continue to believe. Now, how long does the test last? I have an answer that is theologically correct, but not very helpful. The test will last until it's finished. And the test will last until God has accomplished what he plans to accomplish through it. And the testing, but we have to understand, the testing of faith is not like this moment in time in which once we get through it, we can kind of float around on a floaty in a pool until we get to eternity. The testing of faith is not an initiation rite into the Christian life in which once we're done, we can just kind of limp our way into heaven. We need to understand that the Christian life is made up of faith being confronted by fallenness. We're living in a world that is not our own. And we are faced with experiences that, as humans, we were never supposed to experience. But we believe in Christ because he, and when we talk about, came to redeem this curse that is on us. And when we talk about the test, I don't think the important thing is how long the test lasts as to what the point of the test is. The test is your entire life. And the grade at the end of the test is how did you live your life for the Lord? That's the grade. If you continue to follow Christ even though you're afflicted and your life seems like it's falling apart, one day you will stand before the presence of all creation and you will hear those awesome words that says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And now, I would be at a loss if I didn't ask the most troubling question of this passage. The stuff that stuffy old monks used to argue about. Is God the one doing the testing? Does God test his people? God is the author and the source of the test you face. And God does allow bad things to happen to his people. And these events lead to the test of your faith. Now, I just want to say this. If you deny that God tests you, then you deny his sovereignty, his omnipotence, and his omniscience. And ultimately, if God is not the one in control of your testing, then you are removing from God the very thing that makes him God, that he has control over all things. So instead of changing who we think God should be and try to conform him to our philosophy, our responsibility is to submit ourselves to who he's revealed himself to be. And he's revealed himself to be a loving God who's intimately involved in every area of your life. He's using every event in your life for his good purposes. And he is concerned about the moment of time that you find yourself in today. But you have to understand that the grandeur of his design is for that timeless state called eternity. So yes, God does allow trials in your life, but he does so from a perfectly righteous love that assures us that he has an awesome purpose in it. So what is the purpose of testing? That'll be our final question on the testing quiz. What is the purpose of testing? It's impossible to read the Old Testament without seeing that God tests people to see what's in their hearts. But if God is all-knowing, why would he have to test someone to see what's in their heart? He doesn't have to test us to know what's in our hearts. Jesus Christ said, "I know what's in the heart of all men." So why does God do this? I want to give you two reasons, two purposes in testing. There's probably more. I only have two. The first reason God tests us is so that we can see what's in our heart. Think about that for a moment. How many dry, lifeless Christian days have been refreshed by remembering the times that you walked through trials by faith? God does this to assure you of your salvation because perseverance is the characteristic of genuine faith. As our pastor says at our church where we're at now, he says, that's why you're called believers and not believes, because you continue to believe. How is your assurance sustained unless you remember the times that you have continued to follow Christ even though the entire world seemed like it was trying to take you down? God uses tests for your assurance. And then the second reason is to shut the devil's mouth. If you read the book of Job, you see that God tells the devil to consider Job, which doesn't seem like a very nice thing. It's like, God, I'm minding my business. Why is he considering me? Just leave me out of it, you know? You're powerful enough to whoop him. Just leave me out of it. And the thing is that God allows trials in our life because he considers you faithful to shut the devil's accusations up. And doesn't this point us to the cross? Think about it for a minute. The devil didn't think that Jesus was going to rise again. He thought that when he was killed, he wasn't going to get back up. And that's what the devil thinks about you when he afflicts you with things. He thinks that you're not going to keep going. He thinks he's really going to get you to stop believing. But doesn't this remind us of how God considered his son faithful enough to die for our sins? And it's no different with you. God considers you faithful to go through the trial you're going through, to shut the devil's mouth, and to silence his accusations. God is still doing this. He's still using his children to make a spectacle of the devil's accusations, and he's still using your endurance to prove to you that he is preserving you for himself. And this brings us to our next point. Those who love God will receive the crown of life. Look at the last portion of this passage here. It says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of love him." And there are some of you which God has promised to those who love him. And there are some of you sitting here who, as soon as you hear this or as soon as you read Romans 8:28, you disqualify yourself from this, saying, "I don't really feel like I love God enough to claim this promise as my own." And just hear me out before you tune me out here. I believe there's two reasons why we do this. One is because we have a reactionary faith, and two is because we have an obsession with ourselves. Like I said, hear me out. Reactions in the life of a believer are good things, right? We react to false teaching with good doctrine. We react to sin in someone's life by calling them to repentance and exercising church discipline if necessary. And we react to truth with obedience. But what happens when our reactions are unhealthy? Or more importantly, how do we know? See, when we listen to the Christian music nowadays or whatever, and you hear the way that people express their love for Jesus, where if I took Jesus' name out of the song and put Kaylee's in there, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference whether it was a love song or not. When you hear things like this, you find yourself reluctant to say that you love Jesus Christ because you are concerned as to whether you will come off as this shallow person. And you know that your reactions are unhealthy when your life is guided more by what people are doing wrong rather than all that Christ has done right. My question is, does all of the superficial stuff we see nowadays affect the way that you express your love for God more than the truth of Scripture and the truth of who He's revealed Himself to be? If so, I think you're missing out. I think you're missing out because you're reacting to what others have done wrong rather than to what Christ has done right. And the second reason is because we have an obsession with ourselves. Every one of us knows that when we examine our hearts, we do not love God or our neighbor as we ought to. But for some of you, you have this obsessive introspection where you examine your heart until you arrive at the point of depression and despair. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't grieve over your sin. That's not what I'm saying. But when your life is made up of this obsessive examination, you don't love God, this realization where all you can think of is how much you don't love God, and you wear a badge of misery as if that is authentic, an authentic stamp of you loving God. We have to understand that guilt for not loving God does not always equate into a genuine love for God. It doesn't always do that. What it typically does is show us that we're more obsessed with our failures rather than Christ's accomplishments. Now, why do I talk about the expressions of love? I believe that a lack of expression typically reveals a lack of persuasion. You resist expressing your love for Christ because you're not convinced that you really love Him. But let me dive into this passage a little bit. It says, those who love God does not have a hidden meaning that says those who do the opposite of those who don't love God. And those who love God also does not mean those who have a perfect quality of love for God. The emphasis of this passage is not on those who love God, it's on God who loves those. This is not based on the quality of your faith or the quality of your life. It's based on the quality of God's promise to you How do I know this? Because if it rested on anything else, you'd never be able to get it. If God's promise to you rested on anything other than His character and His love, you could never get it. So how do we know if we really love God? Do we even have a personal responsibility in all this? And I think that love is proven through trials. Love is proven through a life of obedience that says, Christ, I'm going to keep following you. Love is shown by you not reneging on your profession of faith to Christ when the trials come. And so the last point I want to touch on here is the crown of life. The crown. It's more accurate to refer to this as the crown that is life rather than the crown of life. This is not a special crown for superb Christians. This is for every single Christian. Every single person who has truly trusted in Christ will receive this crown. And the crown is eternal life. James is using the same word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 9:25 and 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. When he uses an Olympic analogy to paint a picture of the Christian life. And James is doing the same thing here. What he's doing is he's taking eternal life and he's putting it on display for us like a trophy for us to look at, to permanently stamp a picture on your mind. Now, when the athletes trained, they would spend their entire lives from childhood training for one purpose and one purpose only, the crown. When others were eating milkshakes, he was counting calories. When others were waking up at 8:30, he was already done with his first training session. When others were staying out late, he was going to bed early. Continuing on, and when the training took its toll and he didn't feel like getting up and he didn't feel like continuing on, there was one thing that dominated him, and it was the crown. If he turned back now, he would have to forego the crown. Do you know what would separate a group of Olympic athletes from one another if we line them up in a line? Do you know what would separate the good from the great? It wouldn't be skill, because they all had to qualify with the same levels. Wouldn't be their coach, wouldn't be their family genealogy. Do you know what would separate the good from the great? It would be what comes into their mind when they are about to give up, and what that picture inspired them to do. Now, for the Christian, this is eternal life. That is the picture that you have to keep going. But why? why someone might ask, why do you continue to believe in Christ even though you suffer so much? Like Job's wife, it's clear that God has departed from you. Why don't you just curse him and die already? And your answer should be that there's something great laid up for you. That even if you had to go through all the flames of hell, it would be worth every single blister on your skin. And that is the crown of eternal life. And it's given to those who by steadfastness show they're in a right relationship with God, those who finish this life with their faith in Christ still intact, and those who love God with their lives. I just want to talk to you, brothers and sisters. If you are considering giving up on Christ today, please don't. This life is hard, and we're going to face so many trials, but you need to know that these trials are not foreign to the Christian. They are not. We don't know all of the good that God accomplishes through these hard things. I don't have the answer to tell you that, you know, we can't have a microwave faith where we think that as soon as we're done with this, then I'll be able to see everything that has happened through it. It doesn't always work like that. But I can promise you that every single person that has continued in faith in Christ and has crossed a quarter corridor of time into eternity, they did not look back with regrets. They look back and they said, those things were diddly squat compared to what I have here. So please do not convince yourself that God is not present in your life today, because I promise you He is. And as I close, I just want to survey the people's heart here. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I just want to ask you something. You're no different than this athlete.
You see, when this athlete went to the games and he won the crown, it was made out of olive branches. And you know what he did? He'd bring it home and he'd put it in a place where he could look at it to make himself feel valuable. Because it was a sign of virtue, it was a sign that he was the best at what he did. It was an accomplishment, it was a possession. But do you know what happened to that wreath over time? All of us have gotten a flower from a funeral or a flower from a wedding that we brought home and sat on our mantle. And what happened over time? If we were to pick it up, it would disintegrate and fall apart. And that's the same thing that happened to the athlete. That crown shriveled up and died, and when it did, so did all of the value that it gave him. And there are some of you here today who have these wreaths piled up all over the chambers of your heart. You think that the next promotion, the next raise you get, the next award you get, the drug that you're chasing, an addiction, your addiction to pornography, your addiction to food, you think it's going to pay the satisfaction that it promises, but I promise you it's not going to. Can I offer you something different? I want to offer you the crown of life, not because I'm God, but because I have the message that God has given us. You can have satisfaction, and it comes through gaining eternal life, through putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And what the Bible tells us is that what you're doing by chasing all these things in this life is called idolatry. You were created to worship, and that's why you worship these things. But you need to understand that you were created to worship one God. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And what Jesus Christ has done is he has come and he's taken that sin and he's put it on himself. He's taken the punishment that you deserve for this sin and that barrier that is between you and God because of your sin, he's removed. And the Bible tells us that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can be saved today, and you can stop chasing after all these empty things, and you can have a life of worship with the God that you were created to worship. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace. And God, I pray for those who are here. If they don't know you, God, I pray that you would work in their hearts, God, to show them their need for you, their need for a Savior, their need to turn from their sin and turn to you and trust you. Lord, I pray that they would come to someone in this church and talk to them. Lord, we just pray that as we go through the trials of life, that, Lord, you'd remind us that you're with us, that you love us. God, forgive us for all the times that we doubt you and all the times that we question you and all the times that we entertain the devil's question of where is your God. Lord, we know you are here. We know you are present. Just remind us. And please continue to be patient with us, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.